Would you please turn your Bibles this morning to the letter to the Hebrews? The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Our text is verses 28 and 29, but I want to start reading at verse 25. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 25. Excuse me. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, the Lord calls us to Himself, each according to our needs, our personality, and our personal situation. He doesn't call everybody the same way. So I think that, at least initially for the new Christian, our relationship to the Lord is kind of centered on a certain aspect that's important to us. For example, what I'm thinking is that if someone has a very tender heart and they're very loving and the Lord saves them, they might then have at the core of their relationship to the Lord this loving devotion to Him. As opposed, say, to someone who was born in a harsh environment and maybe they're profane and very unruly, and the Lord saves them by opening up their minds to understanding the great sin that they're committing against God, they might then have a relationship towards the Lord that is based upon a godly fear, that they remember what it was like to be a great enemy of God. And another person might be a seeker after truth, that might be more cerebral, and their relationship at first is based upon just loving that the Lord has revealed the truth to them. Now, the believer, as we mature, we relate to the Lord in more and more ways, right? So we understand that He is truth. We understand that He expressed great love towards us in dying for us. And we understand that our sin will be judged, that God is still a hater of sin. So our relationship to our Lord is more robust. And when Christians become more and more having that in common, as opposed to when you're early Christian, maybe you have the special relationship. Now, the writer of this portion of Hebrews is expressing a relationship around the fact that we learn to have that great hope in us of the coming kingdom. And we learn that the Lord has prepared a place for us in that kingdom, and we are going to take our place in that kingdom. And we learn to serve the Lord in anticipation of the coming kingdom and our taking our place in it. And we have gratitude to the Lord in saving us, and we know that we have eternal life. And that is the basis of our worship and service to Him. So I want us to consider then how the writer builds up this argument that it is this hope that we have in the coming kingdom that the Lord Himself has provided that causes us and motivates us to serve Him as we ought. So let's look then at verse 25. The argument that the writer uses here in verse 25 is the same argument that he used at the beginning of this letter in chapter 2 in verses 2 and 3. In chapter 2, the writer is also talking about the law given at Mount Sinai. And his argument is the same. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, how much more is the greater thing true? Now, what am I talking about? The writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And not only so, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So he's saying that the law came and it was given by angels, yet it was firm and it was confirmed. And it was confirmed by God in that those who sinned against that law were justly punished. Now, the Lord comes and the Lord preaches the same message, and the apostles who were with the Lord have confirmed it to the writer of the Hebrews and to those believers that yes, this is the same as what the Lord spoke, and it was confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders. So how much more, given that the Son of God Himself came down to give the message, should we obey? It's the same argument. If the angels had to be obeyed, how much more is the Son of God Himself to be obeyed? Now, since this is a Bible study hour, let me mention that the word in Hebrews 2:2 that's translated steadfast, that is, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And then later, though that word was, or the word of the Lord was confirmed unto us, that word confirmed is also the same word. So the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that it was firm, that's the noun. And the words of our Lord were confirmed, same word, only in the verb form. So, the word of the Lord, whether from angels or from the Lord Himself, God always establishes it. He makes it firm. There's no getting around it, and therefore it is foolish to disregard, to spurn, to disobey the word of the Lord. And the establishing of the word is really no different than how we establish something. And I'll take an example that it's from our world of the material world. You know, if your wife, you tell your husband, I really need a shed, or I need something in the backyard. Or you're a man and you decide you want to build something, you go build the shed. And what's the first thing that your wife's going to do? She's going to go over it and she's going to push on it to see if it falls over. So the first thing she's going to do is establish that this thing is firm, that the thing you have made is firm. And that is what the Lord does with His law. He says, if you commit this sin, these are the consequences. And He made sure those consequences came to pass. He confirmed it. And so we understand that idea. Now, in our verse, the Lord, or the writer, uses the same argument, only he uses a different figure. What is the figure in our text? The idea is that if God came to earth to speak at Sinai, and no one escaped punishment as a transgressor, how shall we escape if we refuse and reject the word of God that He now speaks from heaven? Please turn to Exodus chapter 19. It's the same argument. It's a different figure. Exodus 19, starting verse 16. So remember, we are admonished, we're exhorted, refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not him who spoke on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we spurn the one who speaks from heaven. So we're talking about now what he refers to when he says him that speak on earth, or him that spake on earth. Verse 16 of Exodus 19. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. That is, of course, Mount Sinai. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. God came upon the mount with great power, with great fanfare, and the people were frightened. It was scary. This was God Himself coming down. And the Lord descended upon it in fire. So Sinai was altogether in smoke, and the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So this is quite a visitation. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So when Jehovah spoke at Sinai, it was a big, big, scary event. It was a non-trivial declaration of God's law and God's will. Now please turn back to Hebrews. Look at verse 18. The writer is referring to this Exodus scene when he says, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So the connection is very clear to the readers. And the writer is reminding them of this, that God gave His commandments to His people in a uniquely striking way, so that there was absolutely no way that the people could misunderstand how serious God was about His law. And if you allow me some poor English, God showed that He was not one to be trifled with. Now, I'm getting into a little bit of trouble here. because we know we're reasoning backwards from verses 25 and 26, having just read verses 18 through 21. But the argument, of course, is that if the Israelites spurned God's law after that horrendous experience of Mount Sinai, and they could not escape the consequences, then how shall we escape under the new covenant? That's where he's going. But does it not seem to you that it could be argued that we have the less evidence of God's power? I mean, after all, they saw Mount Sinai shake and lightning and there was thunder and they were scared to death. We don't live in relation to God that way. So how are we to understand this argument from the lesser to the greater? So it is the Israelites that had the greater experience, not us. Or is that the case? Let's look then, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that's a great list, is it not? But let me reiterate these verses only with a somewhat different rendering. He's talking to us as New Testament believers. We have arrived at Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, a festal gathering. And the church of the firstborn being enrolled in the heavens, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect or complete. What is the writer saying? This is the picture he's drawing. He's drawing a picture of a great and joyous celebration of worship. He's saying we have come into Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what do we find? We find God Himself surrounded by a great multitude of angels. As one commentator put it, it is a plenary gathering, gathered together to worship the Almighty, the triune Godhead. So we see God surrounded by these angels, and it is a great celebration to celebrate the God of our salvation, the God of the universe, the sovereign triune Godhead. The writer is looking to the future when there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and believers will dwell with their God forever. And that's why we're exhorted in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaks. Now, how is God speaking then if it's not through Mount Sinai? He is speaking through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His children, and through the ministry of the Word, through the preaching of the Gospel, and by the preaching of God's prophets. It is through the means of the New Covenant, through the establishment of the New Testament Church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the pastor as preacher, leading God's people to heaven. And it is thus that God speaks to us from heaven. And one of the things He tells us, and this is the great motivating factor, He tells us is that He has established a spiritual kingdom, and He is calling His people into it. He is making citizens of heaven through His Word. And He will one day finally consummate that eternal and glorious coming of His kingdom. Look at verse 26. The writer reminds us of the Sinai experience, but having looked to the past, he says, he points us to the future. And we call this theologically an eschatological hope. What does the writer write to convey this eschatological hope? Look at verse 26. Again, he's referring back to Sinai initially, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And what does he mean, yet once more? And this, verse 27, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The writer is taking his figure of shaking from Haggai 2:6. For thus the Lord of hosts, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the land. But the meaning is clear to us from the book of Hebrews. The material world will be destroyed, and the only thing left will be God's spiritual kingdom. Again, I need to appeal to the fact that this is the Bible study hour and mention to the scholars among us. One commentator says that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews made the connection of Haggai 2:6 from the Septuagint to Mount Sinai, and the fact that this is a manifestation of God's holiness through a reading of Psalm 95 in the Septuagint. So, if you're going to study this out, it's not in the Old Testament in the Masoretic text in the Hebrew. It's in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, because the renderings or translations is a little bit different. Psalm 95 in the Septuagint says, worship the Lord in His holy court. Let all the earth tremble before Him. And the word translated tremble is the same word in Hebrews that is translated shake. So he could say, let all the earth shake before Him. But he is saying that we are to worship the Lord where? In His holy court. The inference being that God is holy and righteous, and we have to approach Him with reverence. Verse 28. Wherefore, because of all this, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Literally, wherefore, since we are to receive an unshakable kingdom, let us be grateful whereby we may worship God. That is, worship and service, they're one and the same. If we're going to worship God, then we're going to serve God. That we may serve God or worship Him acceptably with fear and awe. For our God is also a consuming fire. So there's a word in verse 29 that's not translated in our English version. For our God also is a consuming fire. God has graciously provided a kingdom for us, a heavenly kingdom, and He has made us citizens of that kingdom. And He will give us that kingdom, and we will have our place in it in the end. And so we have cause to be thankful and grateful. But since God is also a consuming fire, we need to worship Him and to serve Him, not casually, but with godly fear, with reverence for Him, for His holiness and for His mightiness and for His hatred of sin, and to worship Him and serve Him with awe. That we would be like the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So we don't see the trembling mountain, but we understand by the Holy Spirit that our God is a consuming fire. And yes, He has done all these things for us, but He is still God. He is still holy. He is still our sovereign. So even though we are grateful, we must worship Him with reverential fear and with awe. If you are a Christian, then you are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom of God. Thus, as a citizen, you are required to obey God's commands. In this life, that means to be obedient and to live a sanctified life. We didn't read the scriptures, but in this chapter, the writer also says, basically, that it is possible to be a poser. To use the language of Hebrews, it is possible that you are not really a Christian. You are not a child of God, but an illegitimate child. Don't spurn the word of God. You do so at your peril. And if you are not a professing Christian, but you are persisting in your disobedience, you continue in that state at your peril. God is gracious and kind, but not with regard to sin. The whole mountains shook when God gave His law at Sinai. And how much more terrible do you think it will be when He renders judgment and metes out punishment for sin? Therefore, I urge you, if you are not a believer, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom, flee to Christ for salvation. Don't die to face God as a sinner. You will not inherit the kingdom of God, but rather will be cast into hellfire. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that this scripture has been opened up even by a feeble attempt, and that you would help us understand it even more as we read this chapter, that we would understand that you are a consuming fire, yet we have this great hope of being a citizen in the kingdom, where we will celebrate with an uncountable number of angels your glory and your majesty and your holiness and your righteousness. And we will be able to do so as your citizens and as your children forever and ever. Lord, enable us to remember this as we serve you, as we worship you. And we pray that for those who are not saved, that you would be pleased to convict them of their sin, that they might flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.